I'd like to begin by clarifying something I said last week. I told you that it seems to be a good trend in psychology and the training of in the schools of psychology away from Freud and more towards common sense. I told you that I was encouraged by the way that that's moving, and the more I talked with my sister-in-law about the kind of counsel that she gives, the more encouraged I was about that. However, as I also said last week, keep in mind that the best the world could ever hope for is excellent common sense, which falls infinitely short of God's word when it comes to the power to change people's lives. I don't want anyone to think that I would ever endorse seeing a secular counselor for whatever problems, for spiritual problems. Even if that person has a lot of great common sense, still, for spiritual problems, we're not to go to the world for counsel. Understand that? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." We are not to walk, sit, or stand in the counsel of unbelievers. We're not to go to them for instruction. So, just so that there's no misunderstanding. I think it's fortunate for the world that they're getting better, but it's nowhere near what God's Word can provide. All right, so this morning I'd like to talk about addictions. I read and read and read over the last few weeks definitions of addictions, and it's amazing how much trouble the world has in defining addictions. They can't define the word. They struggle and struggle and struggle, and nothing works. There's no definition they can come up with that covers all the different kinds of addictions. Some say that, oh, it's simple. Addiction is just simply neuroadaptation is the word they come up with it. And neuroadaptation has two parts, toleration and dependence. Tolerance is when you get on a drug and your body adapts to the drug and becomes tolerant of it, the effect of that, and so you end up having to take more of the drug to get the same effect. That's tolerance. Dependence, what they mean by dependence is, in a discussion of addiction, it doesn't mean dependence in the sense that you would normally think of dependence. You know, we depend on water and air and things like that. It's not that kind of dependence. It's simply a word that they've chosen to describe a situation where you experience withdrawal symptoms if you quit the behavior. So if you quit something and it has withdrawal problems, that's called dependence. And certain drugs, of course, are worse than others. There are some drugs that just have horrible, horrible pain that you face if you withdraw from it. Although it's safe to withdraw from anything completely, I'm told, except for two drugs. There's only two drugs that you can die from cutting it off completely. And those two drugs are alcohol and benzodiazepines, I think is the way to say it. And basically, those are just the most popular tranquilizers, Valium, Librium, Xanax, Ribitrol, those kinds of things that have that in it. That can be very dangerous to withdraw from it if you don't go in stages. But there's a problem with defining addiction that way. If you define addiction as just neuroadaptation, when there's tolerance and dependence, that doesn't cover all the addictions. For one thing, it doesn't cover addictions like gambling. And hardly anybody would dispute the fact that there's such a thing as a gambling addiction. Not all addictions involve tolerance or withdrawal problems. One thing, though, that does seem to mark all addictions is the fact that an addict will continue to engage in that behavior even though there are negative consequences to the behavior that would normally cause people to quit. Like a gambler or a drunk can lose everything and lose their family and have all kinds of chaos in their life that will cause them tremendous amount of pain, and they'll still keep going with that behavior. In fact, the whole reason people want to quit their habits, the reason there are countless recovery groups and countless books on how to quit addictions and how to get off of habits, the reason people come to you for counsel in this area is because they want to be rid of it because it's causing pain in their lives, and yet they keep doing it. They find themselves seemingly unable to quit. And that's the way it is. We read about that in Proverbs 23 about alcohol. That's the passage, "Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake. poisons like a viper. Your eyes, here's how it bites like a snake and poisons you. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, laying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. This guy's a mess. He's plastered. He's confused. He's dizzy. He's getting beat up. People are punching him. You're thinking, oh, surely he'll never do this again, right? What does the next line say? When can I wake up so that I can get another drink? I can find another drink. All that pain, and his only thought is, I want another drink. So that, I think, is a universal thing. So how about we just simplify things down and we just define an addiction this way. Here's an addiction. An addiction is when you keep deciding to do something you wish you wouldn't do. You keep on deciding to do something that you wish you wouldn't do. Normally, when people experience bad consequences, that's enough to stop it. But an addiction or a habit is something that'll cause you to keep doing it even though there are negative consequences. A smoker might realize that he's developing respiratory problems or getting terrible gum disease, but he'll keep on smoking. Or a drunk will lose his family and his job and get into legal trouble. He'll keep on drinking.
Well, what about those that are doing things that are dangerous to their bodies but choose not to even want to quit?
Well, that's another thing. That's sometimes the case, too. And sometimes people claim, oh, I wish I could quit. But really, deep down, they don't want to quit. They just want to continue to go along with that sinful action. And you say, are they addicted to it? And you don't know if they're addicted until they try and quit. And then if they have trouble, then it's an addiction. If they don't have trouble, then it's just a sin that they easily quit. But it doesn't really matter. If they're continuing, if they're persisting in the behavior, then that's bad, whether they're addicted to it or not.
For those who are participating in a behavior that's less than desirable, but they're choosing not to quit it, that is a different sin in itself.
Yeah, and you don't know. Yeah, it's a whole other sin compounded on top of the behavior is their unwillingness to even quit. So that's two sins.
Darrell, what's the difference in your definition here between an addiction and a bad habit?
None. Great question. Great question. What is the difference between an addiction and a bad habit? None. Now, I realize how that sounds. That might strike some of you as being an extremely unorthodox way of thinking about addiction. And you'll see in a minute why that sounds so bizarre. It sounds bizarre because the whole term addiction is invented to make the whole thing sound like a more of a medical, clinical type thing that's different than a bad habit. We want to put that in a different category to absolve people of responsibility. And if you just say it's a bad habit, people who are addicted will sometimes react against that and say, no, you don't understand. This is something that controls me. I have no power over. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Excellent question. But it's basically they keep going after it even though it causes them pain. 2 Peter 2:22, of them the proverb is true, a dog returns to its vomit. Now, the day after Christmas, I got the most violent, severe flu bug I've had since I was a kid. And in between, the time in between my episodes, driving the porcelain bus, so to speak, I was laying in bed thinking about that proverb. And every time I thought about it, it made me sicker. Dogs will not only return to it, but they'll start to eat it. Now, you have a real bad case of the flu, is the best time to appreciate the meaning of that proverb. It's impossible to imagine anything more repulsive or foolish. Your body threw that stuff up for a reason. It's not supposed to be in your body. When it goes to that extreme of a measure to expel something, what could be more foolish and more disgusting than to eat it again? And yet, that's exactly what these kinds of sins are like. They bring incredible pain and sorrow into your life, and then you go right back and ingest them again. So, that's what an addiction is. Now, how do you end an addiction? How do you stop and get off of that kind of behavior? First, let's talk about the world's approach, because it's really, we've all been influenced by the world's thinking on this, and we have to be uninfluenced by it before we can look at the biblical approach. The logic behind the approach of the psychology world has tended to take studying this problem studying what the problem is in order to diagnose what causes the addiction so that we can solve that, cure that. And as it is with the case of most problems, the modern tendency has been to assume it's got to be some physical cause. And after years of searching, they still haven't managed to find out any physical cause. And the people who research this who believe in a physical cause will admit that. They say, we still haven't found it. We're assuming it's there. I'm sure it's there. We'll find it sooner or later. We just haven't found it yet. It's almost universally assumed that there's got to be a physical cause. And that's why they use the term addiction. It sounds a lot more like a medical disorder than bad habit does. So you can see how that seriously cripples their whole approach. Their approach is to discover the physical cause so they can develop a physical cure. They can't find the physical cause, so where are they when it comes to a physical cure? Nowhere. So how are they going to help people in the meantime? What they'll tell you most of the time is, we can do nothing about your addiction. We can help you with some modify your behavior somewhat. We can't do anything about your addiction. All we can do is try and prevent it from ruining your life. So the major goal then becomes quitting. But understand quitting is not the same as changing. If you're addicted to smoking, the solution is to quit smoking for the world. If you're addicted to alcohol, the world's addiction is a solution for you is to quit drinking. And everything revolves around quitting. And to achieve that, one of the most common, if not the most common approach, is the 12-step groups. Alcoholics Anonymous, and then Narcotics Anonymous, and there's all kinds of others, gamblers. I just looked at, you know what I did? I got on the web, the World Wide Web, and I just typed in Anonymous into Google and to see what came up. And on the first two pages, there's only three or four sites that were not 12-step groups. All the rest were 12-step groups. The very first one was AA, then NA, Narcotics Anonymous, then Gamblers Anonymous, Cocaine Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Marijuana Anonymous, Nicotine Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, Schizophrenics Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Parents Anonymous. Parents Anonymous. And then the next one was Sex Addicts Anonymous, and I don't know if those were related or what, but then Sexual Compulsives Anonymous, Codependents Anonymous, Emotions Anonymous. The 25th item in my list was Lip Balm Anonymous. I assume that had to be a joke, but I did read a testimonial of a girl describing her 7-year battle with an addiction to Bonnie Bell. So I don't know what that is, but there's no question that the 12-step groups are the world's primary method of dealing with bad habits. And many people in the church think they are just wonderful. Very often churches will refer people to 12-step groups. Last week I talked to a Christian psychologist who thought very highly of 12-step groups, and the argument is always the same. Look, step two is admit to seeking help from a higher power. They acknowledge a higher power. What more could we want? Isn't that religious enough for us? I mean, ask yourself, are the 12-step groups, what should we say about them? Are they Christian? Are they worldly? Are they neutral? Let's take a look. So let's just quickly go through the 12 steps, and I want to just point some things out so you'll know what people get into. If you could refer someone to an anonymous group, what they're going to hear. Step one is admit you're powerless over your addiction. That is step number one, and that is number one for a reason. It's the most important thing. You are powerless over your addiction. Now, how does that compare with biblical teaching? It's the worst one of the 12 steps. It's their number one step, and it's the worst one. They say that because these groups, the 12-step groups, are highly committed to the disease model of addiction, meaning that addiction is a disease that you can't do anything about. It's like having the flu. You have an addiction, it's like having the flu. Telling somebody with an addiction, stop drinking, stop smoking, stop doing that, that's like telling someone with the flu, stop having the flu. They don't have any power over it.
But isn't that completely true in some other sense? Don't you put a different spin on it? It's absolutely true. We're completely powerless without God's help over these choices that we make.
He wants us in that place. He wants us to get to that place where we know that we are powerless without Him in our life.
That's true. Biblically, you can take the same wording and make it work by saying, without God, you can do nothing. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything without God's enabling you, and you need to humble yourself before God and seek His empowerment in order to have any change in your life. Humanly, we don't have the power. That's true, but But that's not what they're getting at with when they give these 12 steps. And we got to understand, when you go to a 12 anonymous group and they go through the 12 steps, they give explanations for these. And the explanations are not the Christian ones like we were just saying. They're the worldly ones. Let me just give you an example. Let me give you a quote from some Narcanon literature. Quote, "Our first step, we admit powerlessness over the addiction. That admission is the foundation upon which our recovery is built. Our experience with addiction is that we accept that it is a disease over which we are powerless. Such surrender provides a basis for recovery through the 12 steps." And the message of the 12-step groups then becomes a message of hopelessness with regard to the disease. And they call it that for a very important reason. The point is, if you're an alcoholic, for example, you're always going to be an alcoholic. The rest of your, until the day you die, you're going to be an alcoholic. Even if you haven't had a drink for 20 years, still you're just as much an alcoholic as you've ever been, because it's a disease that's inside you that causes you to do that behavior. That is not the biblical message. Our message is a message of redemption and transformation and change. Paul says to the former drunks in 1 Corinthians, "Such were some of you. Such were some of you." Let me read you the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, let me read it to you in today's lingo. Comes out this way. "Do you not know that the addicts will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sex addicts, nor the religion addicts, nor the relationship addicts, nor gays, nor kleptomaniacs, nor the greedy, nor the alcoholics, nor the antisocial will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if that verse didn't bother you the first time I read it, and it did bother you and made you uneasy the second time I read it, then that shows you the effect that these labels have had even on our thinking. That sounds offensive the second time I read it. More offensive than the first time. Because the way I read it the second time, it sounds like, you know, why are a bunch of diseased people sentenced to hell? The reason it sounds more harsh is because those terms are designed to remove responsibility and culpability. So, Paul says the addicts won't go to heaven. And then look at verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." Is there such a thing as a former drunkard that's no longer a drunkard? Yes. Yes. Those people used to be alcoholics. They're not alcoholics anymore. But the solution for them was not quitting. It wasn't just quitting a behavior. It was transformation on the inside. It says, "But you, that's what some of you were, but you were what? Washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, and by the way, I'll throw this in too. There are some Christians who have replaced the disease model for addiction with the demon model of addiction. You have an addiction, it's a demon. And really, the philosophy is identical to the world. They just changed the word demon for disease, but other than that, it's exactly the same error as the world has, blaming it on someone else outside of your control. So step one is problematic. Admit that you're powerless. As a Christian, you're not powerless. As a non-Christian, your problem is bigger than your addiction anyway. You know, you've got another problem that you don't even need to get that worked out first before you even bother with the addiction stuff. As a Christian, you're not powerless. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. Step two is come to a belief that a power greater than yourself can restore you to sanity. And step number three is make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand Him. Those are the steps that are supposed to make us think that this whole thing is acceptable. Do they? Let me ask you. Why do you think they don't say, step two is come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can restore you? Why don't they say that? They're basing it. Oh, right.
Basing it on truth,
yeah, and then twisting it. So why not? If it's based on truth, why not just go ahead and say, "Come to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can restore you." Why don't they say that?
It'd be offensive.
That's right. It would. They don't say that because that would imply that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that'll work, and they don't want to. It's the last thing they want to imply. The reason they use the terminology they use is because any God will do. Any God will do. It doesn't have to be Jesus Christ. Doesn't even have to be the God of the Bible. It doesn't have to be a God that has any certain power or any certain ability or any certain characteristics or any certain character. It doesn't even have to be a God that actually exists. And that's because it's not the God who does the changing. It's the approach, in this approach, it's merely the belief in that God that does has the effect. The God himself doesn't do anything. I read one source that says, you know, this is no problem for atheists. In some cases, that higher power is just, you know, your sponsor in the 12-step group. Is that the Christian message? That it doesn't matter if you believe in some false god or a demon or Satan masquerading as an angel of light or any of that? Those are all higher powers, to be sure, right? If that's our message, then our message is that God is impotent. He has no real power of his own. The only power comes when we believe in him, but he doesn't actually have any power. That is not our message. Our message is that God is all-powerful, has just as much power whether you believe in him or not. Step four is make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. Is that a good thing to do? Sure. As long as moral deficiencies are seen as sin against a holy and other and not a holy God, and not as another unfortunate disease that causes me trouble. You got to be very careful with the terminology. This sounds good, but you got to understand what they mean by moral deficiencies are these unfortunate, unlucky diseases that you happen to catch or be born with. And admitting that doesn't mean anything. Most 12-step groups see this step as an effort to just clean up your act morally the best you can. But will some vague belief in a higher power and an effort to shore up moral weaknesses be enough to transform a sinful heart into holiness? Not a chance. Number five, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Is that a good one? Yes, again, as long as you're admitting it to the true God. Admitting it to a false God isn't going to do anything. Can a person in a 12-step group do this? No. Step one prohibits you from doing this. You can't admit to God the exact nature of your wrongs because of step one. Step one tells you that the addiction itself is not an issue of sin, it's an issue, it's just disease. This is a very typical quote from this kind of literature. It comes from a doctor who specializes in addictions. Listen to this. Most people tend to think of addiction as the result of a weakness of character or moral failing. Dr. Fields acknowledges, but as the biological mechanisms that produce drug dependence come to be better understood, researchers are learning to think of addiction as a brain disorder, not unlike chronic depression or anxiety. I don't believe an addiction is responsible for being, or an addict is responsible for being addicted. Dr. Field says, I believe they've been victimized by the drug and by circumstances that are largely beyond their control. Step one is whatever you do, don't admit that your addiction is a moral shortcoming of any kind. It's not your fault. And so steps like four and five and six sound good, but the people are precluded from admitting the very heart of the issue. Dr. Fields goes on to say something that is very telling. Listen to this. Quote, when we come up with effective treatments, then the public at large will begin to believe this. That's what happened with depression. See what he's saying? If we can find a drug that will help, then everyone will believe that this is just a disease with a physiological cause. That's what happened with depression. That's the first thing he said that's true. That is what happened with depression. They found a drug that would alleviate some of the symptoms, and they assumed with poor logical reasoning that, oh, therefore, it must have been a physiological cause without any spiritual cause. They're saying that if you can find a drug that has an effect, that's proof that the behavior is caused by the drug and it's not your fault. And that's a logical fallacy. Okay, step six, be entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Number seven, humbly ask him to remove your shortcomings. That's okay, again, as long as the willingness is a genuine willingness, which means it would be accompanied by repentance. And again, seeking the true God, not any false God. So, basically, and I won't read the rest of them, but basically, if you want to sum up the 12 steps, basically what they amount to is admit you have no control, number one, over your habit. Number two, clean up your life morally the best you can. And number three, look to a higher power for help. Any higher power will do. Now, what happens when people go to those things? Do people have a lot of success in quitting their behaviors when they go to those 12-step groups? Yes. Yeah. Although, in my opinion, and this is just a guess, but in my opinion, I doubt it's because of those 12 steps. I think the reason people have success is because of the meetings, going to the meetings. And the reason I say that is because when people stop going to the meetings, they usually relapse and have problems. And they know that. They know from experience that when a person quits going to the meetings, he's very likely to have a problem. But as long as you keep constantly going to the meetings, then you'll tend to have success. That's not because of the 12 steps. It's because the accountability and encouragement from people at the meeting help modify your behavior.
I'm listening. I'm really interested in what you have to say. But I found my faith. I mean, I found Jesus as a result of going to the 12 steps. I mean, that's where it started. Because it was too much for me to walk into a church and accept Jesus the way that I grew up in a worldwide church of God, which was a cult. And so I had this whole distorted view of the Bible. And so it took me a long time to get from one end of the spectrum to the other end. And that was the bridge, was going to those groups and being in those meetings and listening and actually working the steps was spiritually transformative for me.
Yeah. The reason that worked in your case, but not in most people's case, in bringing you to the Lord, is because of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, not the 12 steps. God can use anything. I have a really good friend who came to the Lord. She was an unbeliever, and she came to the Lord as a result of going to a secular rock concert and listening to the lyrics, and some guy was singing about he's wandering on a path looking for the truth, whatever, you know, something, and she got her to thinking, and next thing you know, she repented and gave her heart to the Lord. So, you know, the Lord can use anything. But the fact that the Lord uses a lot of variety of things doesn't mean we shouldn't still critique what's wrong about those things.
There are Christians that go to that.
The fact that you go to those things and you have accountability and encouragement from a group of people, and that helps modify your behavior in an external way, is not the same as having your heart transformed.
So why would people go to these groups rather than go to the church?
Well, a variety of reasons. One is the church isn't going to tell you that you're... habit, your church is going to end up telling you that your habit has to do with sin and culpability before God and call you to repent. People have a variety of reasons. A lot of people, basically, the biggest reason is people have a lot more faith in human wisdom and efforts than they do in God's power of God's word.
In a sad way, are churches failing?
Yeah, I think churches are failing. A lot of churches are failing, although a lot of churches are succeeding, too. You know, the whole church history is a story. If you look at all the problems, you can find a lot. But if you look at the true church, the history of the true church, the last 2,000 years are a story of incredible success in changing, transforming people's lives. People's lives have been, I mean, pick up a book on missions and read the story of the great missionaries, and you read about people who went from, horrible, horrible things to being incredibly transformed. And we've seen that here. We've seen that, if you've been a Christian very long, you've seen that all over the place. If you share your faith, God's word has the power to transform people's lives. And that's what people need more than anything. Because accountability in an external way, while it can help you quit, it can't do anything about your bondage to the flesh. In fact, very often, not all the time, very often, what they do is just enable you to exchange one habit for a less destructive one. People are just as dominated by the flesh, but, you know, a lot of times a drunk will go from being a drunk to being, you know, just hooked on nicotine and caffeine and donuts or something. And he still just has just as little control over his appetites, but it doesn't destroy his life as much, and so it's a big success.
People probably don't come to the church for help for addiction because when you need gas, you go to a gas station. You need groceries, you go to a grocery store.
Yeah.
A lot of people are naive in the fact that they don't think the church can help them with their addiction. I mean, they're not directly going to, like if I'm an alcoholic, people don't think that the church is going to help them with it.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. And a lot of times the reason they don't think that is because they're not thinking in terms of wanting to be transformed. They just want to quit. They want to stay the way they are. They don't want to give their heart to the Lord. They don't want to have God making demands on their spiritual life necessarily. They just want to quit. Again, generally speaking, this isn't true of everybody. And so they don't want to go to a church and have a whole lot of other baggage be attached to anything. They just want to quit the behavior in many cases. So what's the biblical model? If an addiction isn't a disease that you have no power to change and can never be changed, but you can only modify the behavior, that's the wrong approach. What's the correct approach? The correct approach is to be committed not to quitting but changing. 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified. The goal is to become spiritually cleansed and sanctified. And how is that done? We've actually already covered most of it when we talked about self-control. Number one, begin to be faithful to the spiritual disciplines, scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. The more committed you are to those four things, the more spiritual growth you're going to have and the more power you're going to have over the flesh. Number two, learn to have a self-disciplined thought life. And again, I just want to mention that again because it's hard to overstate the importance of that. I keep bringing that up because it's so critical to have a self-disciplined thought life. Your thoughts are like, once they get going in a direction, it's hard to stop. It's amazing how hard it is to stop them. I was here. I did an experiment. I was here in this building late one night on a Tuesday unloading my van. I had a whole van full of a bunch of stuff. Most of it had to go down in the basement here for storage, some of it back of the sanctuary. I was here for over half an hour walking all over the church late at night. And I wasn't flipping lights on and off because I was just moving through the building. So I decided to do an experiment. It occurred to me that my first church, right out of college, when I was in that church, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and I had to go over there at night and walk around the church at night, I would always get kind of spooked. It was a spooky building. And I was walking around here, and I realized I'm not spooked at all. And I was wondering, is it because it's a different building and it's not as spooky? Or have my thinking patterns changed, you know? So I decided, here's my experiment. I'm going to see what happens if I start thinking about scary things. So as I was walking around the church, you know, I'd be going up the stairs, and I would imagine somebody right behind me, like with a big axe or something, about ready to attack me. And I would listen for sounds, any little sound I could hear, you know, and imagine the worst if I could hear the sound. What, you know, that's probably, you know, someone sneaking around or whatever. And I just started picturing all these things, and I did this for a good 10, 15 minutes. Well, after a while, I started to get kind of spooked. And I wasn't, I wasn't panicky or anything, but I wasn't one bit comfortable. And so I decided, okay, that's enough of that, and I'm done with that. But after I said that, I was still spooked. And the amazing thing is, I was tempted. I was fighting off temptations to think about scary things. For some reason, my mind wanted to keep thinking about scary things. And I said, no, I'm done with this experiment. I don't want to think about any more scary things. And yet, my mind was wanting to do that. I was having to resist the temptation to think about scary things. So it's like your thoughts are like a big snowball perched on top of a hill. And once they get rolling in a certain direction, it's very hard to stop them. So go back over the principles of a self-disciplined thought life. That's crucial. I guess not. I'm petrified to this moment. even if you've been transformed, at any moment, you can start walking down a path of giving the keys over to the flesh at any time. And we'll get to that. So that's actually a really good question. Anyway, the ones we've covered, be faithful in spiritual disciplines, learn self-discipline, thought life. Number three, set your mind on things above, the whole Colossians 3 thing, and then depose the idol of the flesh and kill evil desires by starving the flesh. Now, that's where we left off last time. All that is going to help with self-control in general. What specifically, though, does the Bible say about addiction, the topic of addiction? All that will help. Those four things are going to help, especially that fourth one about deposing the idol of the flesh. When your flesh is the boss, then that's what caused you to cave into the impulses of an addiction. But what specifically passage of the Bible talks about an addiction? If an addiction or a habit is something that you keep deciding to do, even though you wish you could quit. What does the Bible say about that specific topic? Can anybody think of a passage that talks specifically about the frustration of wanting to behave in one way, but then repeatedly deciding to behave in the other way?
Romans 7.
Romans 7, there it is, Romans 7. Everybody, I mean, that's the first thing, obviously, that comes to mind. Romans 7 is it. And Romans 7 is funny because it seems, question three. That question, that passage is so easy to identify with, and yet it doesn't make any sense. If somebody who didn't have a sin nature or any kind of problem with sin in the flesh read, if someone like that read Romans 7, they would say, this is meaningless. This is contradictory. It doesn't make any sense. It's gibberish. It's saying one thing and another. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, when we read Romans 7, none of us come away saying, that doesn't make any sense. All of us coming away saying, finally, one passage in the Bible I can totally relate to, you know. Listen to this. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshy, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. Dr. Seuss. No, it's not Dr. Seuss. This is Paul. And it reads just like this in the Greek, too, the word do all the time. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know of any, you know, addict who doesn't eventually cry out and say that. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now, there's a huge debate about this passage of whether this is talking about a Christian or a non-Christian. It's a very, very difficult question in the book of Romans, because he just got done saying, it sounds like it ought to be a Christian. We can relate to it as Christians, and yet he just got done saying in the last chapter that Christians aren't slaves to sin, and there's a lot to that question. And go ahead.
How would he be saying I, if he's talking about the non-Christian?
Well, people say maybe he's talking about his conversion, or maybe he's talking about before he was saved, or something like that. That's one of the arguments that it has to be a Christian. But anyway, without getting into that whole debate, I'm not even sure for sure exactly where I stand on that yet. I really want to study this in depth and detail. But I think there's some principles that we can draw out of this regarding addiction that apply regardless of whether it's talking about Christians or non-Christians. And that is the cause of addiction. Most people believe addiction is caused by the substance. That's what we read from those quotes. The substance causes the addiction. They talk about cocaine or nicotine or caffeine being addictive. That is, that stuff is addictive. It's what causes me to be addicted to it. And for years, scientists have studied addictive substances to try and pinpoint exactly what it is in those substances that cause the addiction, and to date, they haven't found it. They can't find it. And some researchers are beginning to suggest that maybe addiction is not a property of the drug. And I'm not any expert on this matter, but it seems to me, just from a logical point of view, that it seems like that must be the case, that it's not a property of the drug, because for a couple of reasons. Number one, we're not able to predict who's going to become addicted and who's not going to become addicted. If it were a property of the substance alone, everyone exposed to that substance would be addicted, and as soon as you remove the substance, then there would be no addiction. Any drug.
They haven't been able to find what's addictive about.
No. They can't figure out what it is in the any drug.
Anything, not even crack.
Yeah, right.
There's a huge correlation within families.
There's a correlation between substances and addiction. Obviously, some substances are much, much more closely connected with addiction. Usually people that try out some salt don't end up being totally dominated, you know, with a life-dominating problem of
but
salt.
But even within families, a lot of people, you can see a whole family that'll have alcohol.
Right.
That
So the different properties of those drugs affect your experience, your subjective experience, in a similar way. That whole family affects your experience in a similar way. Your interaction, your experience with the feelings that you get from that drug are where the addiction occurs. So that has to be the case. It can't be the drug alone, otherwise everyone exposed to that drug will be addicted, and as soon as you remove the drug, there'd be no addiction. And we know neither one of those is the case.
And the person addicted?
That's right. And that's why there can be such a problem with addiction of gambling, where there's no chemical, obviously, there's no chemical component from the gambling itself that's not produced by your own body. Addiction results from the relationship between the person and the object of his addiction.
But I'm trying to think of an extreme cause like heroin. I mean, obviously, to me, heroin is addictive to the place where if you get a group of people, 100% of people, and they take heroin after so many times, all of those people are going to be addicted to the place of needing to feel like they need to take heroin. There's a 100% snowball effect with that after so many times.
Listen carefully to this statement. Addiction results from the relationship between a person and the object of his addiction. So what you just said doesn't contradict that in any way. That still fits. If addiction results from the relationship between me and the substance, then there are certain relationships with substances that are going to be more likely to result in addiction than others. And heroin is an extreme example of one that the more of a relationship you have with it, the more you're going to tend to become addicted.
What about
somebody take heroin and say, I'm
going to
stop, and they stop.
That's right. There are some people who have success. As soon as they decide to stop, they just stop.
It's the same with smoking.
Yeah.
What about the relationship between the person and the feeling that they get when they're doing it?
That's what I meant. That's actually what I'm talking about. It's the feeling that you get from the substance and your relationship to that feeling and your responsiveness to that feeling. That's why some people, they smoke and smoke and smoke and smoke, and then they say, you know, I think I'll quit, and they quit, and it's a piece of cake. There's other people that they have tried every method under the sun, and they can't do it. That shows that it's more than just a property of the drug itself. It has to do with your relationship to that experience that you get from that drug.
What about fetuses in utero whose mothers are taking cocaine or other harsh substances and are born with such strong withdrawal? There is no mind to relationship. I mean, it's...
Yeah, infants are subject to neuroadaptation, withdrawal symptoms and tolerance. But remember, neuroadaptation isn't the same thing as addiction. So they're not really addicts. I don't question the fact that drugs can affect physiologically your body. They do. I mean, you take some drugs and then you stop taking them and your body is a wreck physically. I understand that. I mean, in the case of alcohol and those tranquilizers, in some cases, if you stop, you'll die. So there's definitely a physical effect that the drugs have on your body. I'm not questioning that at all. But the addiction is another thing.
Well, I've also heard that crack cocaine has the same effect. If you stop it suddenly, it can kill you, cause your heart to stop.
I heard that too, and all I can say is people who have more expertise than me have said that's not true. And Nikki is the first person, Tracy's sister, who has a PhD and has recent PhD. She just recently got it. She's just studied that. She said, it turns out that's a myth. The great danger is when they're on the drug. That's when they have great danger of dying, not when they get off. And all I'll say is it could be wrong. I verified that on about 3 or 4 sources that seemed reliable, and that's the best I can do. So. Steer clear of cocaine either way.
I guess what I'm asking is that, of course, can the drug's effect be so overpowering that it can overpower your craving?
I think all I'll say is I don't think the chemical alone can make you addicted. I think the chemical alone can cause a lot of physical problems, but the situation where you strongly want to quit deciding to do a behavior and yet you keep finding yourself deciding to do it, that is not a function of a drug. The decision to do something, the compulsion to do something can be a property of a drug, but the decision to do something is a property only of your will, not of a drug.
I've read that babies that are born with the apparent addiction, you know, they don't keep giving the drug. You know, they're weaned from it immediately. And eventually, in not too long a period of time, then those symptoms go away.
Right, and that's actually evidence against the disease model of addiction, because if those babies are addicted, then the rest of their lives they would have a compulsion to do wrong decisions, make wrong decisions regarding that drug. And a lot of babies born like that don't, well, they grow up and they don't make wrong decisions regarding that drug.
For example, crack babies that have other kind of problems. I mean, I'm
going to
destroy their physiology. You know, other problems when they're in their adolescence. And
yeah, but you got to understand there that the fact they're exposed to that drug as an infant isn't the only factor. They're also growing up in a home that would be the type of home that would expose them to that, and that's probably a much greater factor in them making wrong decisions.
But I was saying that if you're new, you would have a propensity to have additional problems. Example is, if someone has any type of cancer, the chances of getting another type of cancer is almost doubled once your body has...
Yeah, but that's still different than the decision to choose sinful actions. To have a craving for a feeling is one thing. To decide to do sinful things is a different thing.
Someone you probably remember, Bill Laslich.
Uh-huh.
We prayed for him for 20 years. He was addicted. He was an alcoholic. He was a drunk. He was addicted to stealing. He was a habitual adulterer. He abused his wife, abused his children physically. His life was a wreck. For 20-some years, we prayed for him. And one day after 20 years, when our faith was very great, that anything could ever change, he walked in. He'd never come to church. He walked in right in the middle when I was preaching. And basically said, "Oh, wretched man I am, can you help me?" And we went to another room and talked and prayed, and he repented. And God miraculously, instantaneously, overnight, cured him of his addiction. He stopped drinking, he stopped smoking, he stopped his adultery, he stopped stealing. His wife told me later, she says, "This is better than our honeymoon." She said, "He's a changed person. I mean, totally changed and has been ever since with no relapse. He just loves the Lord." So that's what can happen with that trend.
God's word has that much power. Now, let me close. I realize we're way over here, and I haven't even gotten to the point yet. Let me at least tell you that, in case you're not here next week. The key to understanding what is the biblical approach to understanding addiction in such a way that you're not going to have a problem, that you'll be able to be transformed, is to understand what is the cause. And to understand that, we've got to switch from the world's terminology of addiction, which is not helpful. Dependence is a word that's not helpful. Neuroadaptation is very much not helpful. But what the biblical terms are, and the biblical term is bondage or slavery. And that's what we see right in verse 14, at the very outset. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy, sold as a slave to sin. That's a startling statement. Sold as a slave to sin. Who sold him? Who sold Paul into slavery to sin? Who did the selling? The answer is in Romans 6. People get so confused about the concept of slavery to sin and to righteousness because they think of slavery as involuntary servitude. That's not the kind of slavery Paul's talking about. Listen to Romans 6 real quickly, verse 15. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness are voluntary things. You become a slave to one or the other by allowing yourself to be subject to it. You are a slave, but you still have free will. And you are a slave to righteousness now, but that doesn't mean your choices for righteousness are automatic. Paul was sold as a slave to sin by himself. He sold himself as a slave to sin in that he chose to place himself under the flesh as his boss. So you're enslaved to whomever, whatever boss you decide to become enslaved to, you allow yourself to become a slave to. That's the key to understanding the heart of the matter with addiction. And next Sunday, we're going to delve into that more deeply and find out specifically from Scripture, from Romans 7, what insight can we gain about extracting ourselves from a situation where we've become gotten into the habit of being enslaved by some certain behavior. But that's the beginning point of the discussion.
What's the scripture that the number four deposed the idol of the flesh?
The rest of Colossians 3. We covered that last, yeah, that keeps going in Colossians 3. So we covered that last time in some more detail. So.
Is there a tape series on Discipline Thought Life?
Yeah, that's the Colossians 3 series. It's called... Yeah, defeating the flesh or controlling the flesh, something like that. Yeah, it's got a hamburger on the front of the...
Carol, can you just give then a summary statement of what you were saying the world is saying as opposed to what you just said?
Yes, the world is saying if you're addicted, it's a disease that is caused by either just the substance or some goof-up, miswiring in your brain that you're born with. It's just a fouled up thing in your brain. And when you combine that fouled up thing in your brain with a certain substance, it's just locked in, and there's nothing that can be done about the fact that you're always going to be dominated by that if you're anywhere near that substance. So your only hope is to remove yourself from the substance, to quit. So you go to the meetings, the AA meetings, whatever kind of meetings, to have enough external pressure on you to remove yourself as far as you can from exposure to that thing, so that you don't see. Because if you get anywhere near it, it'll just suck you right in. You will choose to do that behavior, and that choice won't be an act of your will. It'll be driven by forces you can't control. The biblical model is no. You do that because every time you sin, it's because you chose to sin. It's an act of your will. It's a function of your ability to make decisions. There are powerful compulsions. The reason the compulsions are so powerful is because you can get yourself into a relationship with that thing that's a slave-master type of relationship, which is it's possible to extract yourself from, but very hard. But that's basically the difference. I don't know if that's condensed enough. Does that help?
Yeah, that does, but I don't.
Okay, all right, probably a good idea. Let me just say this. I just feel like I need to say this about what Steve said about... It could be that I've been misinformed about the heroin thing. If somebody's on a drug, don't just tell them to quit. Tell them to talk to their doctor. If it's something that's like that, they need to talk to a doctor. Don't just go from what you heard in a Sunday school class about medical things, okay?
Yeah, Dr. Darrell.
So, my pastor told me he'd be just fine. Now he's dead. But before we wrap it up, we have wrapped up, but I have two announcements. One, your tax receipts for most of you. There's a couple that aren't done, but most of them are all done. They're upstairs in envelopes, so go ahead and grab those on your way out. And then anybody who would be willing to help edit sermons for the radio on your computer, if you would have a possibility of being interested, we're going to have a meeting right after Sunday school down here, and I'm going to be showing how it's done and how much time it takes, so that you can see that and see if that'd be something you'd be interested in maybe helping out with. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. And Lord, I just wish we could just go further and really delve into Romans 7. But I pray that we'd all be able to come back next time, and during this week you would give me great insight into this chapter and ability to extract from it your powerful words on how to make right decisions and become enslaved to righteousness instead of sin, and that we might not be influenced by the worldly thinking and not be satisfied with just quitting behaviors, but that we would become so enslaved to righteousness that our spirits dominate our appetites. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.